feeling so emotional that it's weird to say something like this is part two of a five-part series that I'm preaching called There Must Be a Spiritual Renewal of Our Thoughts and Attitudes. I began this last week. I have a lot of Kleenex. That's going to be good, I think. It's multiplying in my pocket. Yeah. Last week, and if you weren't here, I would humbly request that you pick up a tape from last week and listen to it so you hear some of the foundation of this. Last week I talked about the kinds of healing that we see in Scripture and the characteristics of that healing, and whether it's Peter or Paul or Jesus or others, when someone is healed, the sequence is like this. You are healed, or your faith has made you well. Now stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. One of the things which has been true of this congregation for a very, very, very long time is that it has been a place of healing for so many people. I count myself among those. It's been a place of comfort and acceptance and ready respect for so many people, no matter where they came from, what they look like, what they believe about themselves, what they do. Always, this has been a place of safety and acceptance and healing. And always we have known that each and every one of us has wounds, some self-inflicted, some inflicted by others, that need healing, and the Lord is always ready. But what happens very often, I think, is that once the wound has been healed, we don't quite know how to pick up our mat and walk. We are so used to sitting on it and begging. In fact, the decisions that we've made, some of which have come out of the wounding, often persist even when the wound itself has been touched and healed, and we continue to make decisions which will wound us again. One obvious example that I cited of this last week is those of us who, when they are feeling out of sorts or depressed or unhappy or beaten down, didn't use this saying last week, but it struck me on the way home. You know how when you talk, the good things always come after you're done? When the going gets tough, the tough go shopping. True for me. And so if I've been one of those people who has spent myself into horrible debt as a way of assuaging the depression and guilt and damage and whatever else it is that I feel, even after I've been healed of that and am beginning to work on paring down that debt that I've accumulated, a little bit of depression comes along and I'm off to the mall with my credit card looking for a new drill. Because new tools make me happy. And so I've continued to make the kinds of decisions that I make. Even if the wounding itself is gone, I know how to make that decision because it's really familiar. And one of the things about picking up your mat and walking is learning how to make new and different decisions. And sometimes, frankly, I don't know how to do that, and we don't know how to do that, and we need mentoring. We need discipling. We need wise counsel from someone who in that area of life has experienced more, knows what works and what just sounds good, and can help us begin to learn to make new decisions. Heaven knows how many of us just retreat into a little hole of blackness when things start to not go well. And the idea of getting up and walking outside is repugnant, and probably exactly the decision that I need to make. And we need counsel, and we need friends who love us to hold us accountable and say, George, are you sitting in the room with the remote control in your hand, or are you out walking with your wife and the dog? Stop grinning. It's my wife over there. And there are areas in all of our lives where we need to learn to begin to make new decisions, new kinds of decisions. And I say that without condemnation. It's true of all of us. Even when we've been healed, we need to learn to make new decisions. And we as a community need to begin to learn how to do this. That's a part of the new season that I believe that the Lord has for us. It's all about picking up our mats and walking, learning how to make different decisions than we made in our woundedness, when our woundedness has been touched and healed. That's the summary of last week. Pick the tape up anyway, if you would, please. This week I want to look at another part of this. There must be a spiritual renewal of our thoughts and attitudes. And it has to do with how we think about ourselves. I've heard the funny expression, I think it's true, it makes me squirm a little bit when I hear it, and that is, Jesus died for our sins, not just so that we would feel good about ourselves. He didn't die so that we would have improved self-esteem, although I think that's a valuable thing to have. The sacrifice that he made was so profound that to say that it's anything like that is just to deny the how profound that sacrifice of his was. Ever since I was a little kid, and many of you know this, my heart has been for people who feel marginalized, who feel to the side, who feel not valued and not good enough. Some of you will remember me talking about being in seminary in chapel. And at the time that I was in seminary in chapel and we were singing, I was a senior vice president at Oracle Corporation. I ran a worldwide organization in Oracle, second largest software company in the world. I had responsibility for millions and millions and millions of dollars and many, many people. And Oracle's hiring credo was, we only hire the best and the brightest. When they interviewed at the universities, they would interview the top 1% from Yale and Harvard and Stanford, the top universities. And so all of the people who worked for me came from that class. People who had never gotten less than an A in their lives. The best and the brightest by the standards of the world. Now, this is not to defame their achievement. These folks worked hard to achieve what they did. But the value that they had in the eyes of the company, and for that matter in the eyes of the world, came because they were the best and the brightest. And I stood in chapel one day singing with the others there, and I looked around at all of my fellow students and I said to myself, these are definitely not the best and the brightest. I mean, this is a complete mix of people primarily in their 30s, in their 40s as I was, in their 50s, some even older. Some on second careers, divorced, lives a disaster one way or another. in trying to recover from that disaster. They felt called. They're now in seminary studying to become deacons or priests or just getting master's degrees in theology. And the thought in my head was, these are not the best and the brightest. And I'm thinking about the best and the brightest at Oracle as I make this judgment on all of these students that I'm there with. These are not the best and the brightest. And just as that thought finished in my mind, I heard the Lord say to me, they're the ones I called. I've seldom been so ashamed or so humbled as I was at that moment. His call determined who they were, not the world's judgment of who the best and the brightest were. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 12. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, there should be a Bible in front of you in the pew. First person to find 1 Corinthians 12, shout out the page number in the pew Bible.
887.
Thank you, Natalie. 887. You get extra points for being able to find the passage really quickly. I'm going to start in verse 12. Normally, we read the first part of 1 Corinthians 12 about the gifts of the Spirit. I want to read the second part. This part is preached about now and then, but there's a lot of redundancy in it, a lot of repetition, and so people get bored pretty quickly reading through the second half of 1 Corinthians 12. I want to spend some time in it. Starting in verse 12, for just as the body is a unity, by the way, I'm reading from the Amplified Bible, not from the copies that you might have. For just as the body is a unity, yet has many parts, and all the parts, though many, form only one body, so it is with Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. For by means of the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized and united together into one body and all made to drink of one Holy Spirit. That is, all who have accepted Jesus' simple invitation have not only been cleared of sin and thereby restored to the state in which they were created in the eyes of God, but also thereby made a part of the Anointed One, a part of Christ, a part of His body, to continue and to do His work on earth. We don't just look back at the work that Jesus did as the Anointed One, but rather we who are followers of His become a part of Him, a part of the Anointed One. We become His body on earth, and we are here to do His ministry, and we are empowered by the same Holy Spirit. And just as Jesus works further to heal us of the damage done by sin done to us, whether we are the victims of our own sin or that of others, and for probably all of us, it's both. Jesus' declaration about coming to set the captives free is not primarily a reference to freedom from sin, but first of all, a reference to the wounding we've suffered from sin. Both of these are true in all of our lives. We are sinners and we are sinned against. But his reference about setting us free from sin is first of all a reference to setting us free from wounding. He offers to heal our wounds. By his wounds we are healed. It doesn't say by his wounds we are set free from sin. Oh, by his death on the cross we are. But by his wounds we are healed of our wounds. The sin done to us. Those are the two parts of the gospel. We sin and need forgiveness. We are wounded by sin and need healing. And without both halves there, the gospel is incomplete. We need to see and claim both of those. realizing that as we read Scripture, instead of just through the lens of modern Protestant theology, which is good theology when it looks at sin, but it's incomplete because it seldom looks at the product of sin, the victimization of sin, the wounding of sin. And the healing for that is the other half of the gospel. And we need to see Scripture given to us through both of those lenses, through both eyes, if you would. Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit to drink, both that we might be cleaned out of our impeding wounds and that we might be empowered to do His work of redemption and healing in the world. It is only by all of us, underscore all of us who are members of His body, without exception, members of His body, only by all of us that Christ is fully represented, lived out in the world. The gifts that are distributed in the body of Christ, every one of them was present in one person, Jesus Christ. But in order for the totality of those gifts that were present in one person, Jesus Christ, to be present in the world today through His body, all of the body is required because those gifts are distributed. None of us has all of them. None of us has even close to all of them. And none of us has none. And it is only by all of us in the body of Christ working together that His life, His power, His anointing, His presence is fully lived out in the world today. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14, "For the body does not consist of one limb or organ, but of many." Regarding oneself as less important, regardless of ability, is to contradict Scripture and even to defame God's design and work in making us. I want to say that again because it's extraordinarily important. If self-esteem is an issue for anybody, here's why it oughtn't be. Regarding oneself as less important, regardless of ability, is to contradict Scripture, even to defame God's design and work in making us. Because He intentionally gave each one of us specific talents, specific gifts. He didn't miss anybody. And all of those that He made, He knew needed to be gathered together to be His body in the world today. Chapter 12, verse 15. This is Paul's argument, and it's an extraordinary one. If the foot, and I would point out that the foot is the lowliest part of the body. The foot is the lowliest part of the body. If the foot, the lowliest part of the body, should say, "Because I am not the hand, I do not belong to the body," would it therefore not be a part of the body? The foot says, "I'm not a hand, so I'm not a part of the body." Would that declaration on the part of the foot suddenly make it not a part of the body? No. It's in error. It's mistaken. It's defaming itself and it's defaming God's creation. That is, it would be contradicting an obvious truth. It is a part of the body, of course. But is it as important as the hand? Is the foot as important as the hand? A lot of feet ask these questions about themselves. And by that I mean feet in the body of Christ. Science tells us that our hands, with their opposable thumbs, are what allowed us to evolve above other creatures, even what gave rise to our big and dexterous brains. So if the ham could brag about itself, it might declare itself to be the best and the brightest part of the body. But just let the hand try to get somewhere without the foot, and it would quickly realize the stupidity of such an assertion. Let it try to survive on its own without lungs, stomach, and intestines, and it would soon be dead and desiccated, dried up. Let it try to accomplish anything without the other parts of the body, and it would soon realize profoundly its dependence on them. The best and the brightest? It may think so, but it's dead without everything else. Verse 22. But instead there is absolute necessity for the parts of the body that are considered more weak. And those parts we consider rather ignoble are the very parts we invest with additional honor. And our unseemly parts and those unsuitable for exposure are treated with seemliness, modesty, and decorum, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so adjusted, mingled, harmonized, subtly proportioned the parts of the whole body, giving the greater honor and richer endowment to the inferior parts, which lack apparent importance. That is, in our human body, there are parts such as for elimination and reproduction, which are customarily hidden and sometimes even spoken of with some discomfort, modesty, or even shame. But these are critical to our health and our reproduction. We disregard them only ignorantly and to our peril. Likewise, in the body of Christ, there are those whom we might culturally regard with discomfort, modesty, or even shame. People who don't seem very presentable, who have affects and defects which make them unpopular and even unwelcome in our culture. Scripture here tells us to pay special attention to these, even to give them special honor, for they have a role in the body of Christ every bit as important as the highly visible preacher or a brilliant theologian or a winsome Sunday school teacher. Consider also those who clean up. Without their willing service, we would all soon be buried in smelly garbage, sneezing from dust, unable to speak or teach or even stay inside the church building. Consider those who reproduce, literally making copies, doing the administration of the church so it can share Christ's heart with the world. Where would any of us be without these willing servants? All of us are absolute necessities for each other. God did not call the best and the brightest. He didn't call them alone. Whatever our culture regards as the best and the brightest, He called everyone. The idea is not even scriptural, the best and the brightest. It's not even scriptural. And it does not fit in Jesus' own description of His ministry or His flock. Best and brightest is a cultural God. It is not a Christian God. God calls those He calls, and He tells us that they come with diverse giftings, every one of which is needed for the success of all the others. We disregard this ignorantly and to our peril. And further, such haughty disregard for the ignoble is condemned clearly in 1 Corinthians 13. No matter how great I believe I am, no matter how gifted, if I do not love God and the creatures of God, I am useless in His service. The love described here is not the emotion of feeling affection for someone. It's agape in the Greek. It is rather the choice of a course of action for the other person's benefit. Just want to emphasize that. Godly love, the Greek word agape, anytime godly love is spoken of, it is not speaking of a feeling, of a warm and fuzzy towards somebody else. Oh, that may come. In fact, it often does with acts of service or humility. But that word in Greek means a choice to give service. to do something for the best of the other person, to help them, whether it's holding them accountable, bringing them food, cleaning up, just loving them. It's a choice of a course of action. And so, all of my life, since I was just a little kid, and my parents will testify to this, I have always had affection for those that my culture, my schoolmates, my friends didn't want to have anything to do with, marginalized and dismissed and pushed to the side. And I will tell you as honestly as I can that my affection for those folks has never, to my knowledge, been condescending. It's not, how can I help out those poor saps? It's rather that there has been, if anything, a special blessing from God, a special gift to me for which I praise Him, that when I looked at the people that others disliked or marginalized, I saw wonder and delight and gifting to which others had simply been blind. And I thank God for that gift. And there are people in this congregation I know who, when they think about themselves, think, well, I'm not as smart as so-and-so, and I'm not as well-spoken as so-and-so, and I don't know the Bible as well as so-and-so, and I don't do this as well as so-and-so. You know, there isn't really very much that I really am valuable for. This is not a biblical idea. It's what 1 Corinthians 12 is telling us about here. Without the foot, that best and brightest, full of himself or herself hand is dead. Every part of this body has a gift which every other part of this body needs, or the whole of Christ is not present. You are one of those gifted parts. Thank Him for the talent, for the gift which He has made you.